Now turn again, brethren, to Acts chapter 20. In this hour, we're going to take up together two of Paul's expressions as he comes now, or we come now, rather, to examine the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. He says first in verse 21, he speaks of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then farther along in the text, he also speaks of preaching or testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And so we will direct our attention to those expressions and try to open up, try to understand something of this recurring theme or these recurring themes and these foci in his preaching. But let's once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of his word. Our Father, we turn once more to you this morning, mindful, Lord, of our need of your grace. Mindful, Lord, that we need for you to work in our minds and in our hearts, that you would persuade us of the truth, that you would give us an affection for yourself and for your word and for your people and for your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would deal kindly with us and that you would so work in our lives and in our ministries that we might bring you glory and honor. And that indeed, Lord, we might be preachers after the apostolic model. We ask your blessing, and we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, brethren, we come in this hour to look at the focus and the recurring themes of Paul's preaching. We've seen something of its scope. That is anything that was profitable, that is anything that was contained in God's word, anything that fit within the boundaries of what Paul describes as the whole counsel of God. But now we come to verse 21, and Paul speaks more particularly, more directly of the recurring themes of his preaching. These were themes that were heard on a recurring basis. These were themes that were woven in and out of his public and private ministry. These were things that he was saying over and over and over again as he came in and out amongst God's people and as he stood to preach to them. In verse 21, he speaks of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, again, he identifies a primary focus, a recurring emphasis in his preaching, and it is to be seen in the companion themes of repentance and faith. Now, the basis of gospel preaching lies in the great facts that God has revealed concerning our condemnation in sin and our salvation by grace. The basis of our condemnation is that we are sinners. We are transgressors of God's law. We are under its just condemnation. We are deserving of eternal damnation. And the basis of the free offer of salvation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whom God sets forth as the Savior of sinners. And these facts concerning the basis of our condemnation and the basis of our salvation are the foundation upon which Paul preaches what he calls in verse 24 the gospel of the grace of God. And without these foundational realities, without an understanding of what the Bible says about us as sinners and what it says about Christ as a Savior, without these foundational truths, the gospel, in fact, makes no sense whatsoever. On the one hand, if there is no condemnation due to our sins, then we do not need a Savior. And on the other hand, if there is no Savior, then in the end of the day, there is no good news. There is no gospel. Well, as Paul here describes the gospel focus of his preaching, he assumes the factual basis of his message. The doctrine of repentance towards God assumes that the repentance in view has reference to the sins for which we are condemned by God's law. The doctrine of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ assumes that the faith in view is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, while the factual basis of the gospel was preached as part of the apostolic message, that's the given. But here, Paul, as it were, in addressing these men, in addressing the Ephesian elders, Paul presupposes that the foundational basis of the gospel is well understood. And so he directs their attention to the means through which men may be saved from their sins and be saved from condemnation. That is, he points to what they are to exhort sinners to do, which is to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words express the essence of two great complementary exhortations contained in all true gospel preaching. Assuming that the great facts of condemnation and salvation have been laid out, assuming that we have addressed the reality of what men are, what our hearers are natively by virtue of their sins, that they are guilty before God and they are under his wrath and headed towards condemnation and judgment, assuming that we have laid out in a winsome manner the person and the work of Christ as Savior, what then does the gospel preacher actually exhort men to do? We do not believe, or we should not believe, that merely laying out the facts of the gospel is gospel preaching. We are called to exhort men that they should act upon the great facts that are laid before them. Well, what does the gospel preacher exhort his hearers to do? Well, if he is a preacher after the apostolic model, he exhorts men to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of what is profitable to men's souls. This lies at the very heart of the whole counsel of God. And had Paul excluded these themes, or had he distorted them in such a way that they were not preached with proper balance, he would not have been pure from the blood of his hearers. Now, Paul says, I testified. According to the meaning of that word, he declared these things solemnly. He spoke of repentance and faith solemnly, earnestly, emphatically. He did not preach the gospel in a flippant way that characterizes so much of modern public discourse. He preached earnestly and solemnly, as is befitting a message which traffics in eternal life and death. Moreover, he did not offer his hearers suggestions. He did not give them personal counsels. He did not give them advice about how to be right with God. But he emphatically told them that God commanded all men everywhere to repent and that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they would be saved. He did not mince words. He did not sugarcoat the message. He declared it frankly, emphatically, pointedly, and clearly. Some years ago, Pastor A.N. Martin preached a wonderful message on this text as part of a series entitled Simple Signposts to the Celestial City. And I'm sure, I know some of you men were probably present to hear that. I want to borrow the image that my friend used on that occasion, that of a signpost that points the way to heaven. And on this signpost are two arrows. And the first arrow points toward God. And on it is written, repentance toward God. Paul says, I testified to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God. And assumed by the message on this arrow is that sinners are going in the wrong direction. That is, that living in sin, living in violation of God's laws, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, walking contrary to the revealed will of God in conscience and in Scripture, does not lead to heaven, but it leads to hell. But the signpost reads, if you wish to go to the celestial city, repent. Turn around in the road and go the other way. In other words, that signpost or this signpost says that sinners must make a 180 degree reversal, turning away from serving idols to serve the living and true God. Paul says, I testified repentance towards God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. Repentance unto life is the saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, that is, with a true understanding of his condition as a sinner, the nature, the gravity of his sin, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with an understanding of both of these basic foundational facts of the gospel, that he is a sinner in Christ, he is a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now this definition, though it's not inspired, yet it is very helpful in helping us to understand what Paul indeed preached. And it tells us that true repentance is made of several things. First, it is marked by a biblically accurate sense of our sin. Not by notions gathered from here or from there, but a biblically accurate sense of our sins. That is, a biblically accurate understanding of the nature of our sin, of the source of our sins, of its magnitude and of its consequences. And if this is missing, there will be no true repentance. Regarding our sin lightly, as though the evil were not great, tracing it only to our circumstances, but not to our native depravity, treating our sin as an annoyance, but not as a deadly pestilence. This is not a repentance not to be repented of. True repentance arises from a biblically informed regard for what our sin really is. And further, it is marked by an understanding, at least an elementary understanding, of the mercy of God in Christ, of his willing to save us for Christ's sake. And this perceiving of God's mercy in his Son, as with our understanding of our sin, indeed may be elementary, but it will be present in a significant degree wherever true repentance is found. Without it, there is no hope for us. We perceive no hope in turning from our sins. We perceive no mercy such as we need. And therefore, there is knowledge involved in true repentance. There has to be an understanding of sin and its nature and of its fruits, its consequences, etc., its source in the heart. There has to be some understanding of the gospel of Christ. Without these things, what hope could there be in turning from our sins? What hope would there be of anything to keep us turned 180 degrees away from the path that has become so familiar to us? If our conversion, of course, has brought with it no change of our conduct, if there has been no turning in the path, if there's only been a change of notions or a change of ideas or a change of perspective, but no actual turning from our sins to follow after holiness, if our conversion has brought with it no change of our conduct, it is a conversion without repentance, which is to say it is no conversion at all. But now Mark reports that when Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, he did it in this fashion. He said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." He commanded his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. In obedience to Christ's command, Peter exhorted the Jews, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And Paul told the Greeks that God commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent. The preaching of repentance, the preaching of the necessity of repentance, was an integral part of the gospel message. And wherever the apostles, wherever those early Christians stood to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, they pointed to that signpost to the celestial city which said repentance towards God, and they told men, "Ignore this arrow and you cannot be saved." Now, brethren, is it not evident that this must be a focus and a recurring theme in our public ministry? Without it, our preaching is not apostolic in its character, and without it, little by way of God's blessing may be expected. In past years, in recent memory, much has in fact been said against preaching repentance as part of the gospel. Supposedly from a concern to guard against substituting a, quote, lordship salvation for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, those drums have ceased to beat as loudly as they did perhaps 20 years ago, but nonetheless, there is this pervasive idea that has now become part of the fabric of modern evangelicalism, that the preaching of repentance somehow takes away from the gospel of free grace. But Christ and the apostles did not believe that preaching repentance was an invitation for us to save ourselves by a kind of negative legalism, not by our producing good works, but by our abandoning our bad works. They had no idea that somehow the preaching of the gospel the preaching of repentance adulterated the gospel or reduced it in some way, but rather, as the texts I've cited concerning the preaching of Christ and of Peter and the other apostles, as those texts have shown, preaching repentance was part of the preaching of the gospel. It was an integral, essential part of the preaching of the gospel. And the question we must face then, in the light of the biblical witness, and far beyond the light of the biblical witness, in the light of the testimony of Christian history, is, shall we admit this key element of the gospel when we preach the gospel? Shall we tell men about their sins and then tell them that they may keep those sins? Shall we tell them about their sins and never call them to turn away from them? Shall we speak very unlike the Lord Jesus Christ and simply say, "Believe the gospel"? He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Shall we admit this, will omit this, then we will not be preaching like Christ, we will not be preaching like Peter, and we will not be preaching like Paul. But now there's another arrow on the signpost. It points to Christ. Paul said, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The message on this arrow also assumes that unbelievers are going in the wrong direction. That is, that they are trusting in themselves that they are righteous, or trusting in their heritage, or trusting in their religious privileges and rituals, saying in whatever form is customary in their tradition, we have Abraham to our father. But the signpost reads, if you wish to go to the celestial city, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn around in the road and go the other way. In other words, unbelievers must again make a 180-degree reversal, turning away from their faith and their confidence in their own righteousness or their own heritage or their own tradition, whatever it may be, turning from that to a faith and confidence in Christ alone. Now again, as with repentance, so the Shorter Catechism gives us an excellent definition of faith in Christ. Question 86 says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Jesus preached in the verse that we all have known since our childhood, that God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Paul preached in one of the simplest statements of this doctrine that is to be found in the Bible. He says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This signpost to the celestial city reads, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Ignore this arrow, and you cannot be saved. This was the message, of course, Paul says, that he preached both to Jews and to Greeks. It was as applicable in a Gentile market as it was in a Jewish synagogue. It had as much relevance for a Roman centurion as it did for a Jewish rabbi. And it has as much relevance today as it did 2,000 years ago. Notwithstanding all the differences between people, differences of nationality and differences of culture and class and gender and age and education and economic standing and religious tradition, in spite of all of these differences, differences that we increasingly are encountering in the people that come to us, this signpost points with equal relevance to all who pass by, from the fornicator to the philanthropist. This signpost says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you wish to go to the celestial city. And so whoever the people are that we address, whatever else may be different about them, despite all the diversity that our cultures are beginning to display, in spite of all of that, our calling is to stand before those who will hear us proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, if you wish to go to the celestial city, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn around in the road and go the other way. And this message needs to be frequently declared. This is not like some subjects that we may address it once or twice in our entire ministry. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask how many of you men have preached on tithing, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you didn't raise your hand at all. But out of a sense of the delicacy of preaching on a subject that might be perceived you were acting selfishly or in your own self-interest, there are good men who never touched the subject in their entire ministries. But brethren, may that not be said of us when it comes to repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That theme needs to be sounded over and over and over. Now, granted, we need to not do it from the same text with the same outline in the same way every time. There are abundant materials in the Scriptures to allow us I'm reluctant to say in a creative way, but I think you understand what I mean, in a way will be winsome, in a way that will not simply be the repetition of the same notes over and over and over, but however you do it, continually be bringing before your people, yes, the foundation truths of the gospel. You need to preach the law. You need, by God's help and by God's grace, to lay hold upon men's consciences. And you need to lay out the great truths of who Christ is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he purposes in the gospel. But you need to call men then to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic model. And this is what Paul says that he did. He said, the whole time I was in Asia, you know how I came in and out among you, testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a vital, recurring theme in Paul's preaching. It was a central part of the whole counsel of God. But now consider in verse 24 that there is a companion expression. Here Paul, using the same word, testify, diamarturomai, he speaks of his testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Now again, he is speaking of that which was proclaimed in a manner befitting the message. Here again is a message which traffics in issues of life and death. Here is a message which transforms people's lives, which does not leave them the same. And he did not, again, speak of these things flippantly. He didn't speak of the grace of God as sadly as the case it seems in many quarters in our day. He didn't speak of the grace of God as though it were a triviality or a commonplace. He always spoke of these things with great reverence, and he always spoke very clearly, very emphatically, as he preached a message that had to do with absolute truth and absolute obligation. No substitute for this aspect of his message was granted. As he said to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. And no rejection of this gospel of the grace of God, he says, will be overlooked. He says, for as he tells the Thessalonians, when Christ comes, he will render vengeance to them who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul here calls the central message of the gospel, or the central message of his preaching, the gospel. And this word, though it is given a glorious use by Christ and his apostles, didn't originate with them. In the Greek language of the first century, the word gospel already had a recognized meaning. It meant good news or good tidings. For example, an inscription from that time hails the birth of the Emperor Augustus as the beginning of good tidings or gospel for the world. The Jews were also familiar with the verb form of the word from the Septuagint translation of a number of very important passages in Isaiah's prophecy. For example, in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, O you that tell good tidings to Zion, you who proclaim gospel to Zion, get up on a high mountain, O you who tell good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Sorry, brethren. And then Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, your God reigns. And then Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. Well, these passages, of course, all foretold the coming of Christ. And they foretold what Christ and his apostles called the gospel of the kingdom, that is, the good news of Messiah's reign, according to the provisions of which the blessings of peace and salvation were to be preached to the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so on the lips of Christ and his apostles, the word gospel captured an essential part of the kingdom message. And that is that Christ, the anointed king, secures and freely offers salvation to sinners. This was the good tidings that he preached, and this was the good tidings that was to be preached in his name. And it pointed to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies concerning this term, gospel, pointed to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. It heralded the good news of salvation. It says the great year of Jubilee has come. And so when Christ and his apostles went forth calling their message the gospel, they were bringing all of these associations with them. From Isaiah's prophecy, all that the Old Testament said about the ministry of Messiah, the son of David. Now perhaps one passage more than any other helps us to understand the importance that Paul attached to this word gospel, and of course to what it represented. And here, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed a righteousness from God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Above all else for Paul, coming to Rome meant opportunity to preach the gospel to the residents of that city. And why did he prize so highly the opportunity to preach this message? Well, the answer, he says, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That is, in the gospel is revealed a saving righteousness that comes from God himself, which when received by faith actually saves sinners. And for this reason, Paul was not ashamed of it. Though it was regarded by the Greeks as foolishness, yet Paul reveled in the gospel. He understood that it contained divine power, that it was the instrument that God had given by which he would actually save sinners. The heart of that gospel offer, he says, is nothing less than a saving righteousness. And as we know, brethren, it is in fact much more than that, isn't it? But this is Paul's focus in Romans 1. But what essential collateral truth is embodied in this good news of a saving righteousness from God offered to sinners. The gospel is not declared in a vacuum. Its facts and its principles are not displayed as though they were isolated in some way from who God essentially is, in His own character, and especially in His own heart and affections. And so when Paul speaks to these Ephesian elders, reminding them of his preaching the gospel, he says to them that he testified the gospel, or the good tidings of the grace of God. But what does he have in mind by that? What has that got to do with the gospel? Well, again, the foundation of the good news lies in the great facts that God has revealed about man's condemnation and sin, and concerning man's salvation. The bad news is that all men everywhere are transgressors of God's righteous law, that all men are under the law's condemnation, all men are deserving of eternal damnation, and the even worse news is that no man can do anything about it. No man can save himself. He cannot by his own works atone for his sin. He cannot atone for his sins by his suffering, not even by eternal suffering. No, he cannot do anything. There's nothing in his character. There's nothing that he can do in his behavior. There's nothing in his heart, mind. So cut him up as many ways as you want to cut him up, and every piece is deficient. And being dead in sin, he cannot even repent of his sins and believe in the atoning death and saving righteousness of Christ that's offered to him in the gospel. That's the bad news, isn't it? But the good news is that the grace of God provides, supplies every need of helpless sinners. Unable to save ourselves, the scripture says God freely gave His Son. He gave the Lord Jesus, His own beloved Son, to be our Savior. Unable to save ourselves, He gives us a Savior. Unable to atone our sins, the Bible says God freely gave His Son to die for our sins, to bear the penalty that our sins deserve, that He may be able to righteously forgive us all our transgressions. Unable by our own works to secure a saving righteousness, the scripture says God freely gave His Son's perfect righteousness, putting it to our account, even as He put our sins to His Son's account. And dead in our sins, unable to believe in His Son, He freely gives us faith, so that as Paul says in Acts 18, we believe through grace, and unable to repent, He gives us repentance under the acknowledging of the truth. None of these things are deserved by us. None of these things does God owe to us. All of these things, beginning with the Son Himself, are free gifts of sovereign and merciful grace. But that's precisely the point, isn't it, brethren? That all of these things are undeserved gifts that are freely given by God to those whom He has chosen from the beginning unto salvation by the election of grace. And the good news is that in a marvelous display of sovereign grace, in a remarkable outpouring of generosity and divine philanthropy, where we have earned only eternal damnation, where this is the wages that we have deserved, and this is the wages that is owed, there God freely offers salvation to us through the merits of His Son. And how sweet that offer became by His grace to our ears. Paul said to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the grace gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as he tells the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now that's grace. And that's what the good news is about. That's what the gospel is about. In a remarkable display of the largeness and the generosity of his own heart, in a remarkable display of undeserved mercy and favor, God has freely and sincerely offered helpless sinners life and salvation. And that message was central to the ministry that Paul received from the Lord Jesus, for the sake of which he tells us in this very passage in Acts 20 that he was willing to risk his life. Now, those of us who have been the objects, of course, of God's marvelous grace, and I trust that's true of every man here today, we ought to recognize and acknowledge what God has done for us. It ought to be a constant theme in our thinking. It ought to be a constant refrain in our personal prayer life. And it ought to be a constant, there ought to be a constant acknowledgement of that before our people. The gospel is not just for you, it's for me. And what I offer to you is something that has become dear to me. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He tells Timothy that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. In his own case, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:14, that the grace of God abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And if you read those words in the context, you know that Paul has already, or he speaks in that context of the fact that he formerly was a blasphemer and sadistic in his treatment of Christians. And what he is in essence saying is that God's grace has transformed me from one who hated Christ and hated the gospel and hated his people. Transformed me from an unbeliever and made me not only a believer but a lover of Christ and his gospel and his people. The grace of the Lord abounded with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The eternal comfort and good hope that is ours, brethren, which has quieted our hearts, and never forget what a remarkable thing that is. The eternal comfort and good hope that is ours, which has quieted our hearts against the accusations of our sins, which enables us to draw near to God with a cleansed conscience, and which will allow us to go to our graves with confidence of awaking to see the face of our Savior. All is the product of sovereign and free grace. And my brethren, that theme cannot be missing in our preaching. Sometimes, or at least when I was growing up, perhaps where you were reared, you didn't hear this kind of language, but I remember hearing Calvinists. We didn't know that they were Reformed. They were just Calvinists. But I can remember hearing Calvinist preachers called grace preachers. And I didn't know what that meant. I thought it was kind of funny, but nonetheless, they were called grace preachers. And it was said somewhat dismissively. But brethren, may we ever deserve the right to be called grace preachers. Amen. Preachers of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God. That grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus in times eternal, has taken away our hatred of God. It has taken away our hatred of His people and of His truth, and has put love in His place. It has conquered our unbelief and replaced it with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need not exhaust ourselves, brethren. You can exhaust yourself trying to figure out the why of divine grace. There's no answering that question. Why would God do such a thing? I don't know. Robert Hall, after wrestling long with the question, said, "We are far from suppressing our conviction that this is a great mystery. We rejoice, on the contrary, in its incomprehensibility. I rejoice that I can't understand it," he says. "We delight to lose ourselves in the impenetrable shades which invest the subject, because in the darkness and cloud that is in the mystery which envelop it, God dwells." What a thought. It is the greatness which forms the mystery of the fact. The matchless love and condescension constitute the very nucleus of the difficulty. It could only be brought within the sphere of our comprehension by a contraction of its vast dimensions. The only way we'll ever could ever understand grace is to reduce it to the point that it wouldn't be worth thinking about anymore. He says a prostration of it to the level of our feeble capacities would only make it incapable of being the magnet of souls and the attraction of hearts, and the wonder of the universe. Instead of drawing back in doubt, instead of drawing back in confusion, because of the mystery of grace, brethren, let us draw near. And let us be bold to tell men about, as Paul says, about the wonder of the universe. Preach grace. Preach it often. Preach it lovingly, winsomely. But make sure it's heard often, and that your people know that they are dealing with a God of remarkable, remarkable grace. Well, let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, and we are mindful, Lord, that you have dealt with us not according to our deserving. In all of your dealings with us, beginning in eternity, that you have displayed the greatness of your heart, you have displayed the greatness of your grace. And we thank you that it is so, Lord. Left to ourselves, we would perish. And therefore, we praise you now, and we will praise you forever for your marvelous, sovereign, saving grace. We pray, Father, that in our preaching, yes, we do desire, Lord, to preach your whole counsel, to touch upon every theme that will be profitable to your people. But, Lord, we want to be careful that those themes which were repeated in the Apostle Paul's ministry, those things which he returned to over and over again, the things which lay at the very heart of the gospel, Lord, grant that we would be faithful in proclaiming these things in the ears of those who sit under our preaching, that they might hear repentance towards you and faith towards your Son, that they might hear of the gospel of your grace. Our Lord, thank you for the privilege of being engaged in this kind of ministry, to be able to stand and to speak these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ever a delight in them, that they would never become a commonplace to us, that we would never become weary of thinking of your marvelous gospel. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.